quarter going here. Today's study, as you probably have guessed, is going to be study number 29 in our series that I've called Cosmos and Scripture. And as I announced last week, today's study will be the final study. We're all the way up to number 187 on the usage list, and that covers 152 verses in the New Testament where the Greek form cosmos occurs. And we have as a group over the series of these 29 studies looked at every one of the occurrences that are listed in the New Testament. And not that that's any, you know, great thing, but at least we gave it what I would call a fair, studious look into the Scripture. And I believe that's the best way to do it, is the only way to do it is look at every occurrence and see what's going on, especially when it comes down to deliberating the definition or the meaning of a word, because the meaning of the word means what it means. And it, because if words have no meaning, then the Scripture is just gibberish. And that is a scary proposition. I believe that the Spirit spoke expressly, or the Spirit speaketh expressly, or with concise or exact words. And I believe whenever possible, as I was talking to Kathy Ann on the telephone this morning, I believe whenever possible, we should take the word as literal, unless we know that there's probably some pictorial symbolism or something going on within the Scripture that we're reading within the context of it. I believe that as far as possible, the Scripture should be taken literal, because God uses exact words. He uses express words to teach His Word. So today we'll be in continuing in our cosmos study and concluding the whole thing. Today will be study number 29, and this is December the 6th of 2015. So last week we left off with number 182, which was in 1 John. Today I'd like to pick up and do 183 through 187 with 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. So turn with me, if you would, 1 John chapter 5, and I want to read verses 6 through 21, actually. But I want you to note verse 19 as we go by it, and we'll circle back around and discuss it. Now, I've already in the previous two or three studies that we've been looking at the word cosmos in the book of 1 John, you already know how I feel, and I believe that there's proof in 1 John that John was not only speaking here to the Israelites, but to the grafted in Gentiles that were being brought into that hope as well, because he calls them brothers or brethren, little children. He calls them many times in this. Now, if you look at 2 John, it has a different address on the envelope. And 3 John has yet a different address on its envelope. And that's what I like to call it, the address on the envelope, so to say. If you read some of Peter's, Peter will say to the elect scattered abroad, which is to the Jews that were scattered out among the nations. I mean, many of these authors in writing a book will tell you who it's addressed to, who it's written to. Not that there's not things there that we can glean, but that the specific message, rightly divided, has to be to the ones it's written to. It only makes sense. It would be the equivalent of me opening Carolyn's mail. If a personal friend wrote Carolyn a letter and I intercept the letter and open it and reading it, you know, if they're talking about personal things, a lot of it's not going to make any sense to me, because I wasn't there. I don't know what's going on. And I couldn't get the impact from it that Carolyn could. I mean, if you see the message I'm trying to, the analogy I'm trying to put forth here. So, but still in this first epistle of John, I believe that he was talking both to the Jew and the Gentile with the kingdom hope still in view. And we're talking about a period of time, still sometime during the Acts period. I believe sometime after Acts, the 10th chapter. Now, you can agree or disagree with that, but I believe, you know, my personal belief is that that's kind of where we are with that. So let's read 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 21, or 6 through 21, I'm sorry. We got down through verse 5, with our study last week. And hello, girls. My girls came in here. Verse 6, 1 John 5 says this. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record. And the next part of this verse is going to be added by the translators. John said, for there are three that bear record. And then the translators add, in heaven the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. They actually add the in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Then it says in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. He said, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. And here's the witness of God about his Son, he says. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Life is in the Son, he says. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And see, that's qualified by the according to his will there. It doesn't mean if you ask him for a new Cadillac Escalade, poof, that one's going to pop in the driveway. That's not what we're talking about here. It's got to be according to his will. He heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And it says in 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that, and we're getting down to our verse here, so be ready for 19. 18 says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And then here's our verse in verse 19. He also says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole cosmos lieth in wickedness. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole cosmos, or the whole world, lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God has come. See, John in 18, 19, and 20 is telling us stuff that we know. We know this, we know this, and we know this. In verse 20 he says, and we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, Christ is eternal life. Christ is the true God. Christ is eternal life. And then he says again, little children, there's that phrase again, keep yourselves from idols. He kind of started out telling them, keep yourselves from idols. Here's where the power really is. And then in the end of the epistle, he says the same thing. He kind of brings it to full closure here in my mind. Now, for verse 19, I believe, and again, remember, we've already been through several verses in 1 John that have had the word world in there. John was by far the biggest user of the word world in either his gospel or in his epistles. He used the word world as the single writer more than all the others combined. I do believe, if we went back through the math. But in this passage, again in this passage, I believe the meaning of world is influenced by the context of all the previous occurrences. Because remember, we picked up right there in verse 6 of chapter 5, and he's been kind of keeping this same context going through the entire epistle. So I believe that the meaning here of world is influenced by the context of all the previous occurrences in 1 John. The large comparison here is we who are of God. If you look at verses 18, 19, and 20, the big comparison is we who are of God versus the world that lieth in the wicked one. And the wicked one there is the Greek form paneros. And it means full of labors and pains in working mischief. It means evil intent, evil in effect or in influence. It's evil meaning, evil intentions. And that's what it means there in verse 18, where he says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one, the wickedness of the world toucheth him not. It's that same word is used in 18 that's used in 19, paneros. The wicked one, and I believe in 19 it's called the wickedness. It's the same word. Now it's rendered two different ways. It's rendered wicked one in 18 and wickedness in 19, but it's the same word in the Greek, and that's what it means, wicked intent, evil intentions, evil intent. So, I've given this verse to either usage. I'm trying to read my own writing here. Sometimes my writing gets a little difficult even for me to read. I've given this one over to kind of a either. No, hold on, I'm in the wrong place. Full of labors, the typical definition stands here. I'm sorry. I knew that didn't sound right. This one is, in my opinion, the typical definition, because it's carrying the same context through. And the evilness here, of course, is come in to the whole world, which I still believe is the context, the overall context of the epistle of 1 John, is to all those, the little children, who are of the kingdom, whether they be grafted in Gentiles or whether they be original children of Abraham. And so we've given that one over. I was on the wrong line there. I apologize for that. So I've given that one over to the typical definition for number 183 that follows the same context that all the others have. For number 184, turn with me over to 2 John, and let's read verses 1 through 7. Now, this one's kind of interesting. Actually, they're all kind of interesting, but this one is particularly interesting. Let's read verses 1 through 7, and I want you to note particularly verse 7. I was talking earlier about the address on the envelope. Well, look at this. The second epistle of John the Elder unto the elect lady. Unto the elect lady. Now, who do you think the elect lady would be? And I know if you read the introduction to 2 John, you know, the author has opinions about, and he even expresses the opinions of others about who the elect lady is. But John here is saying the elder himself, being the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Well, the elect lady, and you can agree or disagree with this in my mind, the elect lady here is the nation of Israel. I believe these are the Israelites. The elect lady was to be the bride of the king. The elect lady, in my mind, is it's the same analogy, or the same type of writing John uses in I think it's Revelation 12, where he says the woman travailed in birth. You know, Israel's oftentimes used or referred to as the woman in Scripture. And, you know, it's opposed to the husband who was their king, who is the Christ. And in my mind, especially given the probable writing of the time frame of the writing of the second epistle of John, to me it makes pretty good sense that this would be Israel here, but you can agree or disagree. We'll move on. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they all, and also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And I think it's pertinent here that he would say, Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Because in Israel, remember, there were still those that never thought he was Son of God. Never agreed that he had come in the flesh. And that's why John makes such a big deal of Christ coming in the flesh. And even testing the spirit to that end, the spirits. Whether they will confess whether or not Jesus has come in the flesh or not. So he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I write a new commandment unto thee. Well, see, the lady also had old commandments. So there's, in my mind, another verse that makes it lean toward being Israel. He said, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, verse 6, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. He said, and here's our verse, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the cosmos. They're entered into the world. Who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Well, Antichrist wasn't just come into Israel. Antichrist was come, I believe, into the entire inhabitable, affectable planet Earth. He was here all over. He's come into the cosmos, not just into Israel, but he's come into cosmos. But you could make the argument here, since the address on the envelope that John is using is to the elect lady, and he twice refers to her, to Israel, as the lady. I believe here, considering the address on the envelope of the second epistle, I believe there's more context to argue Israel as the meaning of the word than in the first epistle. In all fairness here, I've given this verse to either usage. The one thing that keeps me from going with Chuck on this one is that he's talking about Antichrist. And, Antichrist wasn't just come into Israel alone. Antichrist had come into the entire world. The entire world was given over to idolatry, was given over to, the darkened mind of idolatry. So, I think in the greater context, even though I say this one can go either way, it may actually shade more toward Chuck's. But the fact that we're talking about Antichrist and something as universal as that kept me from totally giving it over to that meaning. So I went either way with this one. I would certainly give it the possibility that, in all fairness, that you could say Israel would work here, and it does. But the entire world would work with respect to the context of the Antichrist, I believe, as well. So that's my reasoning here for going to either usage on this one. And that's the one I was reading earlier when I made the mistake on number 183. So for number 184, I've given that one over to either usage. You can, as the listener and studier, check that one out on your own and contemplate which one you think it means. So moving on. Number 185. We are in the book of Revelation now. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. And let's read verses 10 through 15, noting verse 15 especially, Revelation 11. And what we're reading about here, and if you look in Revelation, very interesting book. I've never really settled on how chronological Revelation is, because in my mind, the arrangement of the book of Revelation is nothing like the arrangement of the book of Acts, where it's chronological. Revelation describes God doing things in heaven and then on earth, and then in heaven and then on earth, and then in heaven and then on earth. You know, it's cause and effect, cause and effect, cause and effect. And pretty eye-opening things that happen in the book of Revelation. Things that I believe when they do finally come to pass, that there will be no doubt to any existing person on the face of this planet as to the fact that it's really happening. Now, a lot of groups and isms and asms like to take Revelation and say, well, all these things have already come to pass. You know, they just happen silently, or, you know, that God's completely finished with Israel, that none of, you know, all this is already done. I really don't see that. I don't see how any of these events could have gotten by without somebody knowing it. I'm sorry. It just doesn't make sense in my simple brain that all these things that we're going to read about in the book of Revelation could have just happened without us knowing it. I don't see it. So, and I think if you read through the book of Revelation, there's some pretty earth-shattering, literally, things that are going to take place in this book that are just not that easy to hide. So, let's read 11. 10 through 15, noting 15 here. This is where the angels are sounding. There's seven angels going to sound, and we're actually going to get down to the sounding of the seventh angel. It says in verse 10, "They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." And after 3 days, verse 11, and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Verse 13, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell." In the earthquake, fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. See, there are woes and angels and trumpets and all these things that have to be understood out of the book of Revelation. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And in our verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying," see, what you get here is what's happening in heaven, the effect of it on the earth. "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this cosmos," or the kingdoms of this cosmos, "are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, from the context here, and I wrote this, it is obvious that the entire earth is being affected by this seventh angel. So adding, putting Israel in as the definition of cosmos here, to me, even though I believe that the revelation was the revelation of Jesus Christ to those of the Acts period, the believers of the Acts period, I still believe that what we're reading about here, if you leave it in the context in which it's written, these are earth-affecting events that take place, and they will not happen in secret. I just don't see any secrecy about, you know, if you have a book called The Revelation, why would it happen in, I mean, it's like a contradiction in terms almost. What is it, a secret revelation or a hidden revelation? That's an oxymoron. It makes no sense for the revealing, the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ to be done in a way that can't be seen. What's the point of unveiling something in secret? I mean, you don't, it doesn't make sense. It's like going to a statue, you know, somebody's done this great work of art or a painting, and they got it covered up with a sheet, and they say, okay, here it is, and they pull the sheet off, and there's another sheet under the sheet that was there. I mean, it's pointless. It makes absolutely no sense because nothing is revealed. So, when he says here, the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this cosmos, meaning all of them, the kingdoms of the entire inhabited world, wherever they are, this entire creation, I believe, actually in this verse, I believe cosmos more means all of it, creation, regardless of where these kingdoms are. The kingdoms of this cosmos are become the kingdoms of our Lord, because he will be the Lord and Christ and King over all when all in all is accomplished. The kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, obviously from verse 15, Revelation 11, 15, we've given this one to the typical definition because in my mind, Israel here not only doesn't make any sense, but it kind of robs the verse of its punch. It robs the verse of the extent of its meaning, and therefore it robs the verse of its meaning and its power. So for number 185, Revelation 11, 15, I'm going to stick with the typical definition on that one. Turn over with me just a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 13. I want to read 1 through 8. These next ones are pretty obvious as well, the next two that close us out, pretty easy ones. John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, Revelation 13:1, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And then here's our verse in verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the katabale of the cosmos. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You remember this phrase when we see it, katabale of the cosmos, refers back to a time I believe and will continue to argue, where the earth was cataclusio, that it was overflowed with water and it perished, as Peter says. This is the time that the earth was under the water in between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, where it became without form and void, and darkness, it says, was upon the face of the deep there in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2. But this time that we're referring to refers back to a time that the Lamb, the Christ, was slain before that. In the mind of God, as Barney said this morning, this message of the cross was a done deal in the mind of God from before the Katabole ever took place, before it ever happened. He was slain from the foundation, from the Katabole. He was slain from that time, or since that time. But the thought of it, the idea of it, the ordaining of it, was from before the Katabole. So, something to think about there. Yeah, the term says slain from or since. I believe that's the from there in verse 8. Let me check it. If somebody can help me out with that one, Tony. I believe the from there means Appendix 104. Number 4, I believe that's the since. Right. Since the foundation of the world. So he was slain since the foundation of the world, since the Katabole. He was slain on this side. But the decision for him to be the one that was slain happened in the throne room of God before even the Katabole took place. So did the sin, the rebellion of Satan, did it catch God off guard? Did it catch him by surprise? Certainly it did not. The entrance of sin and the other will into the universe did not catch God off guard, and it did not catch him without a perfect plan to redeem those of the earth from the sin that would ensue. So, for verse 8, obviously, for this one, since Israel wasn't really from the Katabole, or the casting down, the cataclysm of the cosmos, Israel didn't even exist if you leave it within the context there. So this one is no way Israel. It's typical definition all the way. And that's what I put down for number 186. So let's wind it up. Number 187, last one. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. And again, it's verse 8. And amazingly, I've noticed that as we go through these, a lot of times the first usage of the word cosmos in a book is, or in a chapter, is always in verse 8. I don't know why that, or a lot of times it ended up in verse 8. It just seemed like it, 8, verse 8, verse 8 kept coming up a lot. I know that the verses were put there by men, but it just seemed a little odd. Revelation 17:8. Let's read 1 through 8 again. There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I'll show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away, verse 3, in the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs. Now see, here you have one of the pictures. This is truth written in pictorial or symbology here. Because the woman literally represents Babylon, the great harlot. He says Babylon in the sense of a harlot. It's harlot against truth of God, idolatry as opposed to truth. I saw the woman drunken with the, verse 6, with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or wonder. And then verse 7 says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath 7 heads and 10 horns. And then here's the explanation, and here's also our verse here in verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. There's the same term from the katabole of the cosmos when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So there's our term again, same exact term that was used over in Revelation 13:8. Let's read it again. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from or since the katabole of the world. That book of life existed from that cataclusmo, the plunging of all creation into the deep, that was brought forth and recreated out of the deep, as it is recorded in the book of Genesis. That happened from or since the foundation of the world. He says, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So, of course, here for this one, I believe that you can't have Israel in context of when the word katabole is used, because it takes us to a time, an event, a benchmark, so to say, within God's purposes. It's a time of purpose. Nation of Israel didn't even exist. Whenever they use this benchmark, it takes you literally to the point where the sin of Satan, I believe the two wheels in the universe, absolutely brings God to the cataclusmo of all the cosmos in the water. And it was not until God brought it out of the water that he began to deal with creation again. So, this one, I believe, finally sticks with the typical definition. And I believe that any time you have the foundation of the world, it is going to be such. So, having said that, we go to the totals. We have looked at 187 uses of the word cosmos in the New Testament scriptures. Of all of those, the typical definition that we see in our dictionaries and lexicons, where cosmos means adornment or the inhabited world, seems to work better, and in some cases is the only one that works, 133 times for the total. For Chuck's total, where cosmos could be taken as the word Israel, and you can interchange them pretty much perfectly without having a whole lot of other baggage or such to go with the verse, the total was 14. And for verses that either one would work, you could kind of make an argument for Israel working or world working with either definition, we had a total of 40 for that one. And if you add those three numbers together, you will get 187, which is the total number of usages for cosmos that's used in the New Testament. I have certainly enjoyed this, and I fully intend to put a fairly lengthy letter together to Chuck sometime this week, along with this file, maybe an email, maybe a handwritten letter. I don't know. I haven't decided which way I'm going to do it. But in either case, I'm going to tell him what we've done and that I appreciate him bringing the subject to light, and that we have gleaned so much from it. But I respectfully cannot agree with his position that cosmos, every time you see it, is always going to mean Israel. If that truly is what he was trying to say, then I have to stand in disagreement. And we'll see how he takes it. Hopefully it'll be taken in the, you know, within the spirit in which it's intended, the spirit of truth and the spirit of unity in Christ and being knit together in the Word. And hopefully that's the way it'll be taken. That'll be up to Him. We'll see. And I'll be praying about it as I send it, even as I send it. So, but I think it behooves us to check some of these things and see, you know, exactly what the Scripture has to say about it, and see sometimes these statements that are made, if they're true. Hopefully you guys will be doing exactly the same thing about anything that I say, that Barney says, that Lonnie says, that Mikey says, that anybody says, that we'll always, as noble Bereans, and I like Jason's name of his paper, as noble Bereans, that we will search the Scripture to see if these things be so. Because therein, as Barney said earlier, you got to work out your own salvation, in some cases with fear and trembling. We all must give an account of how we have handled this word, not just of what we think somebody might have said or whatever. It's going to come down to us and our Savior. And that's where we don't want to stand as ashamed workmen, and that we want to always be said as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So thank you for being with me and for hanging with me through this whole study. I will also let Chuck know and send him a link that I'll either send him copies of all these studies. There are 29 of them, so we'll probably have in the neighborhood of 35 or 40 hours worth of audible study where you can go back and listen to these particular studies. And he can certainly do that if he would like for any of them. And we'll see what he has to say. So thank you for being with me today and for joining with us in our study. Stand by. Let me stop the mic, stop recording here.